We're not going to do our traditional review, but you will find out why we have been reviewing so diligently all the way through this book. This passage is where a lot of things come together. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for the gift of life that Jesus Christ offers, that we need not face him as judge. We do thank you that your word does reveal how fair a judge Jesus will be. But we thank you most of all that he wanted for believers not to need to face a judgment, that they have everlasting life already as a gift. Help us to be able to explain this passage to those who may have questions about it. Help us to be clear as we seek the lost to win, that they might not remember the channel, but that they would remember the message of life and come to believe it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When we travel these days with the high prices of fuel, we think a great deal about miles per gallon. We think about, okay, how much of a load can I carry? How much can I make in this one trip so I'm not having to make as many trips and use as much fuel? Well, you know, the same thing applies when people are using four-legged power. They start thinking in terms of how much hay per mile. And the idea is if you have a wagon, you want to get it loaded up as heavily as you can so you don't have to make quite as many trips back and forth. After all, labor is money and hay is money too. Can you imagine here as this man was wanting to bring his load to market, how he found that he had trusted his donkey's ability a little too much? Oh my goodness. You know, you put a load on there and you keep adding a little more. And you know, he didn't decide to believe that his donkey couldn't pull it. He was persuaded. That donkey just went right up in the air and it's, oops, I think I put one too many boxes on here. You know, it's an interesting thing. When it comes to what people believe, we think, okay, this is true. And so we add that to the stock of things that we believe. And then we believe something else and we put it on the wagon. And we put another thing that we believed on the wagon, and after a while, the donkey can't pull it. The donkey can't even counterbalance it. What we find is that our system of belief, the things that we are sure are true, sometimes have to be proven not to be able to carry the load. The passage that we're going to be looking at is going to be one that is a courtroom scene. The whole Gospel of John has many times been compared to a courtroom scene. We have legal terminology that is being used, and what Jesus is going to do in this passage is to show to the religious leaders that in the final analysis, the evidence that backs him up, the evidence that says that they are wrong, is overwhelming. He has unimpeachable witnesses that he's going to be able to call at the trial. And so what we see in this passage that we're going to be reading is the pre-trial presentation of a case by Jesus. You know how you walk into a courtroom and first thing that happens is there is a presentation by the two attorneys of what they expect to prove during the course of the trial. And then they start going through all of the evidence. And of course, there are objections, and the judge makes rulings, and so on and so forth. But finally, each of the attorneys has presented their case. They have called their witnesses. And then a decision needs to be rendered. And what we will see in this passage is Jesus is telling these religious authorities that are opposing him, do you really want to go to trial? Do you really want to go to trial against what I'm saying? Because the evidence will be overwhelming. Let's take a look here at a little bit of background that I think will help us to understand the courtroom setting. A couple of things that we need to understand. When you have a trial, there will be a plurality of witnesses and one neutral judge. How would you like to appear before the judge that's actually the prosecuting attorney and you're the defendant? That wouldn't be very fun, would it? Jesus is going to be the judge. Is he going to be one of the accusers? No. If he's one of the accusers, then he can't be a fair, impartial judge. And in this passage, we're going to see that there are going to be witnesses, and Jesus is going to be able to serve as the judge who makes the final determination, but he's not the one that brings the accusation. Notice his role is expressed to us in verse 30. I can do nothing by myself. Just as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus' role will be that of judge, not accuser. But in order to have a trial that's going to be fair and reach a just verdict, the standard of evidence is that there need to be plural witnesses. We can look at Deuteronomy 17:6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The New Testament carries on the same idea in 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Why is it so important that there be a plurality of witnesses? Well, you know that if witnesses come forward to a crime, that the police investigators will be asking a lot of questions. And they're going to start to try to figure out whether the stories line up. And they'll also figure out if they're canned. If they've conspired together and said, well, let's see, we know this is how it really happened, but we'll both say that it happened this way and so on and so forth. Well, what happens? Police will have people individually go through what it was that they say had happened. Then they say, tell us the story again. And then they'll ask a few questions to kind of trip them up. And then after a while, someone adds a detail. Well, then what do? They take that same bit of information that they now have heard from one witness, and they go and talk to the other witness and try to figure out Will that other witness corroborate this or not? But they'll ask the questions in such a way that the second witness is not saying, oh, I know my friend added this detail. But it's going to be, did he say it? Or did he say something different? And when you have more than one witness, it's possible through cross-examination, which in Jewish law is going to be handled under the case, under the jurisdiction of the judge, it's going to be possible to determine whether the witnesses are consistent witnesses, whether they are truthful witnesses, or whether they are giving a fabricated case. Now, obviously, there are a lot of crimes where there are no surviving witnesses. I mean, one person kills another person, the witness is dead. There it's necessary to look at other types of evidence, the forensic evidence that is left behind and so forth. You can have people that serve as witnesses, and then you can have evidence, documentary evidence or physical evidence of various types that will be brought together in order to form a picture of what really happened in order that a fair and impartial verdict can be reached. Jesus will now make his opening remarks for the trial that will be coming up. He's telling his accusers, these ones that want to dedicate a monument to him, they want to put him under a pile of rocks, he's telling them that there will be a judgment and they might want to evaluate whether they really want to go to trial. Now, why is it that I say they evaluate whether they want to go to trial? Look at verse 24 of chapter 5. Amen, amen, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. If these people do not believe in Jesus, they're going to be at the judgment. But if they do believe in him, they're not going to be at the great white throne. He's saying, I've got a pretty good case here. I've got a real good case. I have a solid case. The evidence is overwhelming. Do you really want to appear at trial, or do you want to escape from the trial by believing in me? I'll give you life, not a life sentence, but is life everlasting? I'll give you life everlasting if you believe in me. If you do not, you'll be at the judgment. Now let's see the trial as it starts to unfold, but we'll set up a little more background again. Remember how Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda, and there were all these people laying down, waiting for an angel sent by the Father to stir up the waters that they might be healed if they were the first one to jump into the pool on that nice, warm October day. And Jesus talked to a man, and he said, do you want to be healed? And he complained that, oh, there isn't anybody who will put me in there, and someone always gets there before me, poor me. And Jesus commanded him to get up, take his bed, and walk. Well, as a result of doing that, the religious leaders saw him carrying his mat. And as you can see, they weren't really happy about it. They're there saying Sabbath breaker and all that to the man, and when they find out that Jesus is the one that healed him and Jesus is the one that told him to take up your bed, then they wanted to stone Jesus. And Jesus said that he has the right to do what he sees his Father doing. And so he made the case in his defense that it's like Father, like Son. Jesus is God's Son. Well, immediately the Jewish leaders were in an uproar because they recognized that he was claiming equality with God. So not only did they want to stone him for doing work on the Sabbath, a healing, but they wanted to stone him because of blasphemy, because he claimed to be God's Son. Well, the passage that we have here in preparation ends up as Jesus makes his case for who he is as the Son of God, having the right to heal on the Sabbath. He makes a point in 5:21 and 22 that's good news and bad news. Verse 21, the good news. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. And those to whom he wishes are those who believe in him. But then, on the other hand, in verse 22, the Father, in fact, does not judge anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So in verse 21, we see like Father, like Son, and that will be developed in verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. On that basis, Jesus is able to give life to believers. But then we have a not like Father and like Son, and that's in John 5:22 compared with 5:27. In verse 22, it says that the Father has committed judgment into the Father's hand, and then in verse 27, the Father has granted him the added authority to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Son of Man is a term of deity, but also the agent of God. Jesus is both agent of God and God. As a result, he is free to carry out judgment. Now, as we look at this passage, verses 21 and 22 are amplified in the following passage. Because verse 21 says, Jesus gives life, just like the Father. But unlike the Father, he is the one to whom judgment is committed. So as we look at verses 24 through 30, verses 24 through 26 are good news, talking about life, talking about those who are spiritually dead, believing in Jesus Christ and being granted life, not needing to appear at the great white throne, but having already passed from death into life. But verses 27 and following are the consequences for the people who do not accept the free gift of life through Jesus' promise. So we have good news and we have bad news. Nice straightforward presentation of good news and bad news. Verse 21 is amplified in verses 24 to 26. Verse 22 is amplified in 27 through 30. Now let's look a little more closely at John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him, that is the Father who sent me, has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but he has passed from death into life. We have a person that is alive physically, but during their physical life, they believe in Jesus and they cease to be a dead man. They become someone who has everlasting life. And so here we have a picture of someone who's born and born again. They pass from death into life. That's just exactly the opposite of the terminology that we tend to use because we talk about people passing from life to death. And Jesus is speaking about passing from death to life. It's a fascinating and wonderful promise that Jesus makes and explains in this passage. On the other hand, in verses 27 and following, it talks about people who are in the graves. Now, question, Is that focusing on people who are spiritually dead, or is that focusing on people who are dead, physically dead? They're corpses. So this is after they've died. Verses 27 and following are looking at the summoning to the great white throne of all those who do not possess life. All those who do not possess life because of having believed Jesus' promise of life to them. And those people out of their graves hear the voice of the Son of God summoning them to the great white throne. And how many people have you talked to, have I talked to, that look forward to the great white throne? And they say, yeah, I think when God looks at me, he's going to say, oh, yeah, your good works outweigh your bad works. And then you've got the people that say, well, I don't really know how it'll go, but we'll just see how it goes when we get there. As we look at the passage, notice in verse 28, don't be amazed at this, because the time is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good things, how many of those people will have been found to have done good things? Zero. You know, it'd be like I could say, all of you who have been to the planet Mars, I will receive a special trophy for having accomplished that. Okay. Why isn't everyone all excited? None of us have ever been there. When Jesus says, all those who have done good things are going to receive life, resurrection unto life, nobody should be rejoicing because there won't be anyone found to have done just good things that impress God so much that God says, wow, you need life. I made a mistake. I just didn't know how good you'd be. But isn't it amazing? People want to be at the great white throne and they say, piece of cake. I have never robbed a bank. Oh, my. God will welcome me into everlasting life. Jesus is not presenting this from a sanguine standpoint. He's warning them. You don't want to take your chances there because I can tell you what the odds are. 0%. What he's telling them is, I offer life. You believe in me during this life. You may be spiritually dead, but you pass from death into life and you don't have to appear at the judgment. That's the picture that he's presenting. Well, the passage moves on from here. Because Jesus now needs to make his opening remarks. And here we're moving into new material. I do have to tell you that in verse 31, I have changed my approach to it so many times this week because there are details that need to fit. And I've been wrestling with it. And I think that verse 31 now to me makes more sense than it ever has, and verse 32 makes wonderful sense. But those two verses have occupied a great deal of my time of recent. Now, as you look at verse 32, which is where we're going to start in presenting where the problem starts to unravel or starts to unfold. If you notice in your living water, it says there is another, and the word another is capitalized. Up until Just recently, I was very comfortable with that being capitalized, but at this point, I think the passage will flow a little better with it being lowercase, and the reason that I never thought the passage flowed well with it being lowercase was because my understanding of verse 31 had not adjusted to the point where the whole passage flowed in this way. Okay. The living waters, capitalized as another, and there it would be the Father. The New King James and some other versions do not capitalize the word another, and there it would be a reference to John the Baptist. So the question becomes, is Jesus, in verse 32, talking about there's another witness, that is the Father, or there's another witness, that is John the Baptist? And since we have him talking about John the Baptist in the context, and we have him talking about the Father, we need to sort this out. Let me make note that I can't count, it appears, because if you look under the B point, I have two fours. That happens when Word fills in things automatically and you don't notice that it filled in something and you drop in another line and lo and behold, you have two fours. So there should be a five. Under point A, there are 4 points, but there are 5 points under point B. What we have in the first one is that verse 31 would speak of Jesus. Verses 32 to 35 would speak of John the Baptist. Verse 36 would go to Christ's works. And verses 37 and following would talk about the Father. Now let's look at B in contrast. Verse 31 still speaks of Jesus as witness. Verse 32 would speak of the Father. Verses 33 to 35 would speak of John the Baptist. Verse 36, Christ's works. And verse 37 and following would return to the Father. Notice the Father appears twice in that outline, in verse 2 and in verses 37 and following. The way that I see the passage, it seems to flow a little better for the Father to be treated on one occasion rather than two. Let's look at the passage. If I were to testify about myself, okay, that's Jesus speaking. So Jesus would be the witness. My testimony would not be valid. Okay, then in verse 32, there is another. Now let's say here that it's the Father. There is another, the Father, who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony which he gives concerning me is valid. You have sent to John. That's a little bit of a rough transition. I'm speaking about the Father. Okay, you sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But I do not receive testimony from men. However, I say these things that you may be saved. That man was burning and shining lamp, and for a time you were willing to be glad in his light. Transition, verse 36. But I have a greater testimony of John's, and now he's appealing to his works, his signs, that the Father gave him to accomplish. Verse 37. Also the Father who sent me has himself testified. So what we have here is Jesus, then the Father, then John, then Christ's works, then the Father. But if another is not capitalized and is referenced to the John the Baptist, then it becomes, verse 31 would be Christ, verses 32 to 35 would be about John. There's another, John the Baptist, who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony which he gives concerning me is valid. And you took him seriously too. You have sent to John, this other witness. And he has testified to the truth. But then Jesus discounts John. And so then that leads him in verses 36 and following to go to other witnesses that cannot under any circumstances, be impeached. I think it's a little smoother if the father is not brought up as witness until verse 37. Well, that required me to change a little bit in my view of verse 31. So now, let's look at verse 31. If Jesus alone testified for himself, his testimony would not be valid in court. Now, at the time I wrote my notes, that was what I thought was the main point, was alone. That what he's saying there is, if I were by myself, verse 31, if I were to testify about myself, my testimony would not be valid. So then, what does he do? He calls additional witnesses. Why? Remember, under Jewish law, how many witnesses do there need to be? Have to be two or three. So he's saying, okay, my testimony wouldn't be valid if I'm testifying by myself, so I'm going to call additional witnesses. That makes sense at one level, but it's possible to carry it a little further. Jesus, according to verse 30, is going to be the what? The judge. If he's the judge, can he be the accuser? Drop down into the passage at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who does accuse you, Moses. Jesus has said here in verse 30, I'm the judge. So now in verse 31, I would take it that the standpoint from which he's saying, I'm not going to call upon myself as a witness, is if I am a witness and I am an accuser, how can I be judge and accuser? So he recuses himself. He steps aside. He says, there are plenty of witnesses. I'd like for us now to look forward in the book of John. Let's look at John chapter 8. Jesus, under the right circumstances, is willing to testify. It's not going to happen at the great white throne, but he is willing to testify at other situations. And so we're just making a reconciliation here, because as people look at chapter 5 and they look at chapter 8, sometimes it looks like there's a difficulty. In verse 13, then the Pharisee said to him, you are testifying about yourself, your testimony is not valid. They would be saying, it's just you, and this can be self-serving. You need another witness to back you up. In reply, Jesus told them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is valid because I know where I came from and where I am going, but you don't know where I came from and where I am going. You are judging by human standards. I am not judging anyone, and even if I do judge, my judgment is valid because I am not alone, but I and the Father who sent me are together. Even in your law, it is written that the witness of two men is valid. I am the one who testifies concerning myself, and the Father who sent me testifies concerning me. So as we look at the point that Jesus is making about the trial that occurs in chapter 8, he's saying, my testimony becomes valid because it is backed up by an independent witness, the Father. But in the passage that we're looking at, I don't anymore think that the main point is the need for a second witness. The need is Jesus cannot be both impartial judge and accuser. Is it possible to be both? No. At the great white throne, Jesus is not going to be bringing testimony against the unbeliever. He is going to evaluate the evidence that is given by other witnesses. So what he is doing in verse 31 is to say, I am stepping aside as a witness. It's not the appropriate thing for Jesus to do as judge, because verse 30 has spoken of him as judge just as verse 22 did and verse 27 did. And he makes further allusion in verse 45 where he says that it will be Moses that will accuse you, not me. Let's now look at verse 32. And of course, I'm taking from this from the standpoint of John being the one who is doing the witness, doing the testimony. Jesus is saying that he could call upon John the Baptist as a true witness because John's testimony agrees with that of Christ, as the officials themselves know. And how is it that they know? They sent delegations to meet with John. Let's read verses 32 and 33. There is another, that is John the Baptist, who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony which he gives concerning me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Now, I told you at the beginning of this message that we weren't doing our normal review at the beginning of the book. But as we look at John the Baptist, are you not glad that we have spent enough time that you can recall a lot of things about John? All I have to do is put up one picture and a lot of images will go through your mind. Remember, John is that pointer. And why is it that the hunter has a pointer? Is it so he can look at his dog? Take aim at his dog? It's that he can see where he needs to take aim. John was pointing everyone towards Jesus. Remember how John chapter 1 verse 6 starts out when it talks about John having been put onto planet Earth. A man appeared, sent from God, whose name was John. He came to give testimony. He came that he might appear in a court trial. Ooh. To testify about the light so that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. That was the true light which gives light to everyone who comes into the world. John was sent with that purpose, that he might give testimony concerning Christ, which would cause people to believe in him. That's in the prologue where John is, you know, this is essentially, you know what the prologue is? It's a movie trailer. It's kind of giving you just a little bit of a glimpse where this book is going. So then what happens? As soon as we get out of the movie trailer, we're introduced to John. And John is standing, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the next day, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples said, "Oh, I guess we're supposed to go after Jesus." So they went out after Jesus, and Jesus saw them following. He said, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying? We're looking for a teacher that we can stay with and learn from because John has pointed us to you." And lo and behold, we have other disciples of John that come to Jesus. But we have something else that goes on there. There's a delegation of those blue-collar people, the Pharisees. And they had their set of questions that they wanted to ask John and to put him on the spot. And what did he do? He kept pointing to Jesus. He said, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not the one." He's the one that's coming after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. And he kept pointing them towards Christ. Then you have those sad-faced guys, the Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in everlasting life, didn't believe in any of the books after Deuteronomy, didn't believe all sorts of things. And what did John do with them? He was pointing the priests and the Levites, who were mainly Sadducees, towards Christ. He's pointing people towards Christ. He is a witness. He is able to give eyewitness testimony because God had said, the one upon whom you see the Spirit of God descending and remaining upon him, this is the one. Now you see how we were able to review this section about what happened with John? And does that bring alive what Jesus said here in verses 32 and 33? There is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony which he gives concerning me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. John was important enough that they sent delegations out there to see him. Do you send out delegations to see someone who has nothing to say and isn't going to gather together a following? John was important, and they recognize it. But you know what they would have done if John had said something that they would have been able to get a hold of? They would have twisted that against him, and they would have held that up forever and ever. How many times have you heard some politician make some dumb remark and have it held around them forever? You remember this, there was one presidential candidate who plagiarized something that had been written by someone else and claimed it to be his own, and remember his presidential hopes went down the drain there several years ago? It doesn't take much. They were after John, and they were looking for anything to prove that he was an inconsistent witness. And Jesus said, John survived all of your scrutiny. I know that he gives valid testimony. And then in John chapter 3, we see that as Jesus is ministering in Judea, in the Judean countryside, and John is nearby, there were people that were saying, hey, John, your ministry is shrinking. This guy's stealing all your ministry from you. And he said, I must decrease. He must increase. When we see Jesus saying, I know that this other who testifies of me gives valid testimony, we have spent enough time pulling together the passages of the book. We can say, yeah, chapters 1 and 3 devote much attention to developing John as an appropriate witness towards Jesus. And his testimony is valid. But Jesus is God. Remember, we were introduced to Jesus as the one who was in the beginning and was with God and was God. And everything that has been created was created by him. Does he benefit from John's testimony? He doesn't need John's testimony. John was sent to testify to people for the purpose that all through him might believe. Okay, mark this. Look at John chapter 1. The courtroom setting in which John appeared was the courtroom setting of people coming to conclude who is Jesus, Who is it that they ought to believe it? In verse 7 of John chapter 1, he came to give testimony, to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. The courtroom setting in which John's ministry appears is here on earth while people are alive, while they have the opportunity to believe and to come to life. And look at what John says in that regard. You know, John, this is one of the problems. There are a lot of people named John around here. The apostle John tells us what John the Baptist said in testifying concerning Christ. For that, look at John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life, but whoever disbelieves the Son will not see life. John is testifying in a court setting to cause people to believe in Christ. But at the great white throne, John isn't going to need to be called upon because Jesus does not receive testimony from men. Verses 34 and 35. Jesus does not receive testimony from men, so he will not call on John as a witness in this trial, that is, at the great white throne. But Jesus presents his evidence for the promise of everlasting life to believers, so that these unbelieving officials, who briefly gave attention to John, may receive life. That they might accept the offer of John chapter 5, verse 24, that whoever believes, hears his word and believes in him who sent Christ has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment because he has passed from death into life. So as we look here now at verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, I do not receive testimony from men. Therefore, John will be recused. John will not be brought there to give testimony at the great white throne. However, I say these things, and there I think it's the message, particularly focusing on verse 24 and its context, about speaking about the good news of his promise of life versus the bad news of him coming as judge for those who have not believed in him. I say it so that you might be saved. And what does saved mean here? Getting everlasting life. Then he speaks about John. That man was a burning and shining lamp, and for a time you were willing to be glad in his light. Many of these people that are here in Jerusalem that Jesus is speaking to were part of those delegations that went out to see John. And they would listen to what he had to say, and they were not able to tear it apart. And what Jesus is giving indication is some of them were starting to say, maybe he's got a point. Maybe he's right. And he's saying, for a period of time, you were entertaining what he had to say. Now, some of the people who are here undoubtedly are believers. We have Nicodemus and others who would be there. There's something that needs to be said about a narrative you. A little bit ago, at the beginning of this message, I address all the ladies here. Because today is Mother's Day. And I said, without you, we wouldn't be here. Now, as I was speaking there, I was speaking to the mothers here, was I not? But a lot of people here that are not mothers heard my words, did they not? Jesus, when he speaks of you, is speaking directly to those that are having a dialogue with him. There are others who will benefit and others who need to hear what he's saying. But he is saying specifically, you opponents, you ones who are wanting to bring charges against me, you who want me dead because you think that I'm a lawbreaker and you reject the notion that I am equal with God and you think that I'm blaspheming, some of you were very interested in what John the Baptist had to say, but you didn't receive his testimony. You only for a little while basked in his bright light. But John says, or Jesus says, you know what, fellows? You know that John gave the evidence. You know you weren't able to tear him apart. You know he has stood the test of all of your attacks on him. Of all the delegations that you sent out, he has survived. You had better pay attention to this. You had better pay attention to what it is that he had to say. I'm not going to call on him. I've got other witnesses. So, in verse 36, Jesus calls his next witness. The one who's actually going to be there. But this is evidentiary witness. It's not a person. It's Jesus' works that he has done. And you know what? It's a matter of maybe an hour or two. And they know that there was this man who had been lame. And he had been there, he had been lame for 38 years. I think he kind of haunted the pool of Bethesda waiting for a healing. They probably knew this fellow well. He was there. And there was no denying that he was really healed. Do you hear any of the Pharisees saying, oh, what are you making up this story about getting healed? You're carrying your bed. No, what did they do? They said, who healed you? Who told you to pick up your bed? Haven't they acknowledged that there was a healing? Haven't they acknowledged there was a sign? Ooh. You know, that's a pretty damaging admission. There was a sign done, but we don't believe that. Can you imagine being in that position? They're caught. Jesus says, you know what I did. How do you explain it? And we've seen that there are other signs thus far in the book. Oh, wow, we get back to John chapter 2. And you remember, Jesus cleansed the temple, chased all the money changers out. And what did they say to him? What sign do you show us since you do these things? And he said, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And in John chapter 2, it tells us that many believed in him during the Passover feast when they saw the signs that he was doing. And when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, we think you might possibly be a teacher sent from God. Did he say that? We know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Do you see what I mean about our review about John, about putting all the pieces out there and just bringing them to attention, keep mentioning them, keep bringing them up? As we're in this passage, what's happening? Jesus is summarizing the evidence. He's saying, I'll tell you how to look at what's happened before. Oh, isn't this a clue? What is going on is Jesus is giving us as believers the same insight he was giving unbelievers. He was saying, If you want to see my case for me giving life, look back at John the Baptist. Look at my signs. Look at the Father. Look at the Scriptures. Look at what Moses said. And he's carrying us into different places in John, and he's saying, when you pull it all together, it becomes a court case that proves that what I'm saying is true. And what the unbeliever is relying upon is like that donkey that has its legs up in the air because the cart has a lot more weight than can be supported by that donkey. Jesus is worthy of the trust that the book of John tells us is appropriate. You know, Jesus here is appealing to his works. Isn't this in keeping with the purpose statement, which there's a typo, it should say John 20:31. And then I've noticed in John 4:48, Jesus told the royal official, you people need signs in order to believe. That's something that was appropriate. It was necessary. It was part of how God worked. Gospel of John is calling upon the signs regularly through the book as testimony. It is so sad that we have people that say, oh, sign faith. And they dismiss it. And they treat it like it's nothing. Does Jesus treat it like it's nothing? He affirms it as being of great importance. It is a key piece of evidence in the court trial to prove that what he's saying about himself is true. Well, then in verses 37 and 38, he tells them about a witness that they've never seen and they've never heard. Now, they've looked at what came from pens of people as it was inspired by the Father. That is, they've seen Scripture. But how many people have ever heard Jesus or have heard God the Father speak? And how many people have ever seen him? Well, Moses was said to have seen his backside. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, it tells us, it gives the background on this statement. No one, that is other than Christ, has ever seen God. The only begotten Son, who is nearest to the Father's heart, has made him known. As we look at verses 37 and 38, Jesus is saying that he's calling on the Father as an unimpeachable witness whose word does not abide in these unbelieving officials as proven by their disbelief of Christ. If the Father's word were truly part and parcel of them, if they really understood what the Father was communicating through Scripture, they would know the truth of what Jesus says. They would know that Jesus is indeed who he claims to be. But they lack an intimate knowledge of the Father through Scripture. Christ, the only one who can declare the Father, the only one who has ever seen or heard him, is doing so throughout this book. Let's read verses 37 and 38. Also, and that also is saying, another witness. Also, the Father who sent me has himself testified about me. You have not heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form. I have, but you haven't. Also, you do not have his word abiding in you because you do not believe the one whom he sent. He is charging them with rejection of the truth of God's word. He's saying, you don't really understand those scriptures. You don't have the intimate contact with the Father that I have. You are greatly mistaken. Well, then we have verse 39, which introduces a further development on that. He tells them that they do search the Scriptures, for they think that they will live eternally, and I would add, as a result of obeying all the commands of Scripture. But they have failed to see that the Scriptures testify of Christ, thus they do not come to him to receive life by believing. Remember how the great white throne was described here in this passage, and said that all the dead will appear, those who have done good things. And we talked about how people like to think about, oh, I think my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. The way that the passage is set up, that won't happen. And what Jesus is making clear there is that one has to reach a standard of perfection that no one is capable of meeting to receive life through a judgment. On the other hand, it can be received by grace simply by believing Christ's promise. Now, Steve, if I can have you, and perhaps you can have someone else help you pass out a reading comprehension test, and that we're going to have everyone involved in a little comprehension test. This will help in making a point here. So you'll receive your exam here, and then you can carry out the instructions, and I'll keep speaking here about things as that's being passed out. Go ahead and take care of it. And Jesus has made the point of the importance of understanding what the Father really meant in Scripture. You have something in mind? Okay, let's grade the exam. The instructions. Read the whole exam. Put today's date in the upper right corner of this page. Fold the exam. It didn't say anything about answering any of the questions. It didn't say anything about putting your name on there. Now, that was a trick exam. As you, if you've read through the answers, if I had asked you to answer them, the answer to each one of them would have been John. But I didn't ask you to answer them, and I didn't ask you to put your name on there, even though I put a slot for the name. What am I doing? When we expect to find something that looks like a certain something, we go looking for that. If we get an exam, we say, I might get a low score if I don't put right answers. So, let's see. And we go right to the questions and we want to put down the right answers. But the instructions are extremely important. And what Jesus is saying is they were expecting a rule book from God. They were expecting the standard for how they could appear at the great white throne and merit life. That's what they were expecting. So they open it up and they say, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? What do I have to do? And they're not reading it to see, seed of woman is going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head. And they don't see the promise of life that's coming through the coming one. And they don't see all those passages that are pointing them towards Christ because they're looking, what do I have to do? What does God want me to do? What? This is getting tough. And they start getting so preoccupied on what to do that they didn't notice a really important feature about Scripture pointing towards Jesus Christ. And as a result, they didn't pay attention to the witness of Scripture for Christ. Now, we've been reviewing the Gospel of John. There are some passages already that John has included in this book that have told us about the witness of Scripture towards Christ. Look at John chapter 1, verse 45. We'll start at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, so he found Philip and told him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Philip. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." The Old Testament, if you talk with Jewish people, will be referred to as the Tanakh. You may have heard that term. It's an abbreviation. T stands for Torah, the law. The N stands for Nevi'im, the prophets. And the Ketuvim, the writings. So the first five books are the law, then you have the prophetic writings, and then you have the poetic books, the writings. So the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writings. What Philip is saying is, we found the one that the Old Testament, in particular, Moses and the prophets, told about. Notice how Jesus is able to appeal to Scripture, and later he's going to appeal to Moses specifically. Look at John chapter 2, verse 22. When Jesus said, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up," verse 21 says he was talking about the sanctuary of his body. "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the Scripture and the statement that Jesus had made." They believed Scripture and they believed Jesus' word. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, in asking about regeneration, where he told him about you need to be born again, and Nicodemus was saying, "I don't know how that works." Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Well, where would he find them out?" Scripture. Look at John chapter 5, verses 45 and 46. And this will speak in particular about Moses. It's within the passage we are looking at. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who does accuse you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because it was about me that he wrote." And then look at John chapter 20, verse 9. This is when Peter and John go to the empty tomb. And as we start in, let's see, we'll just start here at middle of verse 2. Mary said, "They have taken my Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Then Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. Now the two were running together, and the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in. Then following him came Simon Peter, and he went into the tomb and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but the handkerchief which had been on his head was folded up in a separate place by itself, not lying with the linen wrappings. So then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, went into the tomb, and he saw and believed, for they did not yet know the Scripture, that he had to rise from the dead. By the way, just a little theory. I think there is a reason why John keeps referring to himself as the other disciple rather than John. It's kind of like John was speaking about John today out of John. And the question arises, there were so many people named John, which one of them? And so by consistently referring to himself as the other disciple, it didn't mean that they had another person named John that they were having to sort out which one of these people is speaking. But notice, they didn't know the scripture that Jesus needed to be risen from the dead. And you remember that back in John 2:22, it said they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus said after he had been raised from the dead. What's going on? All the way through this book, the various witnesses are being given their say. Notice how we were able to go back and review what John the Baptist had said. Now we see that Scripture is being cited. Father is cited. We've got all these signs. The book comes together. All of these witnesses are testifying of Christ. And they're in unison. They are not in conflict with each other. And they are absolutely unimpeachable witnesses. That's what's coming together. Our familiarity with the various features of the book makes it so that I can hop around in the book and you're not saying, oh, see, I don't know anything about this passage. We have a familiarity. That's what I've been trying to build up is a familiarity because that makes it easier to start seeing how the threads come together. In a court trial, what Jesus is doing is he's quickly summarizing where the evidence is. He's telling us where we should camp if we're talking to someone and we want to show them the evidence that Jesus indeed gives everlasting life to those who believe in him. The evidence is all throughout the book, and notice how a passage like this organizes it. And you start mapping out where those passages are, and it's not long, and you're able to, someone asks a question. Oh, well, and you've got the places that you're able to go to make the case come together in the way that Jesus himself would put it together. Now, I've noted here the standard of judgment of works at the great white throne is going to be absolute perfection. Remember, he's going to say, whoever's done good things, they get life. But that standard is going to be so high, no one there is going to attain it. Now, in verses 41 through 44, Christ only receives glory from the Father in contrast with these religious officials who love praise from people. And their love for praise from people prevents their reading of Scripture from bringing them to the point of knowing God intimately, knowing what he's saying, knowing that the Scripture is pointing towards Christ. And therefore, it prevents them from seeing the point of Scripture and believing in Christ. Look at how Jesus puts this in John chapter 5, verses 41 through 44. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. That is, you don't have love for God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept praise from one another and don't seek the praise that comes from the only God? It's like they have sunglasses on that are making it so they can't see clearly a color. They're looking and they're saying, it's tinted. And they can't quite catch the picture. They look at Scripture and they're looking at it as a system of do's and don'ts. Just like when we've passed out this. You know, you get an exam and you start thinking, you've got to get down all the right answers. We expect a certain thing and guess what? We find what we expect. Who were they listening to? "Oh, Rabbi so-and-so, such a wonderful sermon. I was exhorted by how all of these passages told me all the things that I need to do in order to get everlasting life. And thank you for your wonderful sermon and how you put this tremendous weight on me." They're so focused on this that they're not able to see what God says. They don't have a love for God that says, maybe God might be saying to me something different out of these passages than what I've been getting. We should go to Scripture and Scripture should, I never saw that before. Scripture should break our boxes. If we have love for God and want His Word, and we want to understand it, we're going to come away and we're going to say, you know, I've never understood this. I never understood it. But God's Word said it. It's making sense. And Jesus is telling them how they missed the point of Scripture. They didn't see how it was pointing towards Him, how it announced Him, how it gave the ways that they could see when indeed He had come. He said that their approach to life interfered with their reading of Scripture. How appropriate this is with the series on hermeneutics that we have going on right now on Wednesday nights. We need to read Scripture the way God intended for us to read it. And if we're not reading it that way, the rebuke is just as strong as what Jesus gave to these religious leaders. We need to come to terms with God as to what He wants us to understand from the passage. And that's why we want to come to terms with what does a book mean in its own context? Where is it aiming? What is it that we're to get out of it? Because God is able to communicate that which He wants us to get out of it.